Moment to say Happy Mother's Day. As long as I have this opportunity, I always, each year, ladies, you know, I always want to reinforce this point. I firmly believe before God, there is no other responsibility, job, privilege higher than that of a mother. So we thank God for you, and we love you, and God bless you. This year is the first year of my life without a mother. So it's a very unique and special Mother's Day for me. God has blessed me with a godly mother, and how precious they are. We thank you, ladies. God bless you. Before we enter into worship through the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here to gather under the truth of your word. We ask that you would come and that you would minister to your people. We come to confess that we are a needy people, desperate to know you, desperate to serve you and to walk worthy of the calling that you have placed upon your people. We know that those who are hidden in Christ are secured. Our eternal salvation is set and sealed. Yet we trod this fallen world, and we continually need to have our feet washed by our Savior. And so we come to confess this morning that our sins are offensive to you, and that they break the intimacy, the fellowship that we long for, the strength and grace that we need to go forth and live righteously and glorify your name. So we ask that you would restore us in that regard, and that you would continue to give us ever-increasing enabling grace, that we might pursue holiness, walk in righteousness, and be light into this world, and bring glory to your name corporately and personally. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. The title of this morning's message is The Assurance of Joy. We're in John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. So if you'll join me there, John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. Let's just read those verses this morning as we begin our time, the preaching of God's Word. There in 16, Jesus, speaking to His disciples there, says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of His disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that He says? And a little while." We do not know what He is talking about. Jesus then knew that they wished to question Him. And He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So in context here, again, we're Thursday night, one day removed from the crucifixion of Christ. He's headed to the Garden of Gethsemane with His disciples. They have left the upper room and they are traveling through Jerusalem there in the night prior to His crucifixion. And so He's been, from the time of the upper room, when Judas was dismissed, when He began to tell them about the reality of His coming death and that He would be leaving them and returning to the Father, they're still confused. They're still frightened. They don't fully understand the reality of His deity as the Messiah. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They don't understand now that He's going to die and He's going to return to the Father. And so He spent several chapters encouraging them, and He's still doing so. He's encouraging them that He will return. And when He does, He will bring them with Him. But there is going to be a period of time where they're going to be separated. And He promises them during that time He will not leave them as orphans. He will send the Helper. He will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will comfort them and teach them and will illuminate truth to them that He reveals, as these men will be the men used to pen the New Testament under the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit bears them along and seals the Scripture, final and full. And there the Holy Spirit will illuminate the Word of God that He's inspired through these men to them, to us, to all the church, to all generations, enabling us to worship rightly and walk worthy of the calling. He will send the Helper, and the Helper will comfort us. And that is His main ministry there, is the revelation, the final revelation of God's Word, and then the illuminating of God's truth to us, as He is the Spirit of truth given to the church. And so He tells them, the Spirit is coming. He's another one like me, just like me. And He's coming, and He will indwell His people. But He warns them, the world will hate them. The world will continue to persecute them, but He will give them capacity to endure. And there we saw that beautiful picture of the triune God really being present there with every true believer in the indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit. And so He talked to them about fruit and what that meant to bear spiritual fruit, fruit that will remain throughout eternity, and their calling in this life. And now He comes back around again and He comforts them. Again with this language. And it seems a little cryptic here. But really there's one driving point in this language. And there are a couple of truths that will that spill off, that are true that we want to mention. But there's one driving point in context. And there's a few other truths that relate to that will hang on. As we go through, we'll hang on to that one driving point in terms of the context of the text here, which is their Christ encouraging them, pouring Himself into them, preparing them for His departure, His earthly departure, the end of His earthly ministry, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's in context what's going on here. So He's informed His disciples about His death, His resurrection, and His return to the Father. The disciples are not quite on board with that, are they? They're still looking for that earthly kingdom. That's not in their game plan. Christ leaving them. It's not what they were expecting. They were anticipating Jesus to establish His earthly kingdom. But yet He discloses His death, His departure. And really that reality was not appealing to them at that time. Now, after the resurrection, they begin to get it. And we talked about that in depth. So, they were deeply troubled and they were confused about this information at this point in time. They didn't want to deal with it. Christ had already alluded to it several times prior and they just didn't want to deal with it. And now He's telling them straight out. He's going to leave them. So as the cross approaches, their sorrow and their self-absorption intensifies. And in John chapter 14, verse 1, we have this language. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember that? Christ told them, do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to leave you, and it's for your good. Chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go back to the Father. And there's that reality. They were so caught up in themselves and their situation and time and what they would possibly be able to, how would they be able to go on without Christ there with them physically. That they could not even rejoice about the reality of Him now ascending back to glory to the right hand of the Father. In that case, as it were, as the perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice, forever interceding for His church, they're entering into the Holy of Holies on Calvary, that He might atone for His people. So None of this is accessible to them at the moment. And they're so caught up in what are we going to do without Christ here with us physically. They should have rejoiced, but they didn't. In chapter 16, verse 6, we find this language. But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. These things, what things? That he's leaving. And they just don't want to deal with it. So that brings us to the information here. He just lays a little information on them up front in verse 16, and I want you to see that. Verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now, it does seem a little ambiguous on the surface, but it's intentional. Again, there's a driving point here, and there's a few things that we need to hang on to it, to attach to it. So it addresses the general theme of Christianity. And that's what I want you to have up front. There is a general reality of Christianity that just screams joy. The assurance of joy. There's really no despair in the Christian life. If you are here and you are a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, there is no despair in your life. Certainly there is sorrow. Certainly there is loss. Certainly there is pain. There is suffering. And there may be various levels of persecution. All are true for the Christian. And there are the ups and downs and the heartbreaks of life in a fallen world. But there is no despair. In 1973, language came out in a lot of writings that finally broke through from the Iron Curtain of the old gulags and the old Soviet Union. And there was the question, after hearing of such atrocities, the questions of where was the uprising? Where was the outcry? Where was the fighting back from those who were enslaved in the gulags? And the short answer came in this form. There was no hope because there was no public outcry. There was no knowledge of what was going on. There was no information that could get in or get out. And if there were hunger strikes, so what? Starve yourself to death. If there was taking of poison, so what? Poison yourself. Any kind of atrocity that could take place, so what? There's no one to question. There's no one to cry out. There's no hope in that regard. So they were in great despair. And such atrocity is the case at various times through the history of a fallen world, but not for the Christian. Not for the Christian in any age. The Christian has the assurance of joy. There may be severe difficulties for the Christian in this life. But God tells us that all of it comes from His sovereign hand to us for our good and His glory. And there is a hope that awaits. This is a little whisper of a life. And we have the eternal state of glory that awaits us. We always have the reality of hope. There is always the reality of our God who will not forsake us in any circumstance. A God who will give us the enabling grace to sustain His witness in any circumstance. He will bear His name through His people in any circumstance. He will carry us through whatever He intends for us. And He will bear us up in any circumstance. And one day, the Holy Spirit who indwells His people will see you through all the way home. He will never drop you off short. You ever missed a flight? Man, that is just brutal these days. Yeah, brother, yeah, you would know, yeah. That's not the case for the Christian in a spiritual sense. The Holy Spirit will deliver the true believer all the way home, every time, all the time. We have an assurance of joy. So the language speaks to that reality, the overarching reality of the Christian experience. We have the assurance of joy. There may be suffering for a while, but ultimately there will be eternal bliss, free from the dregs of sin. So we endure sorrow. And that sorrow that we endure, whatever it may be in this life, is replaced by eternal joy, devoid of sin and sorrow. Psalm 30 verse 5 speaks directly to this reality. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's a snapshot of the overarching reality of the Christian life in poetic form right there. Now, this text, again, is layered a bit, but certainly rich with a theological thrust, that being that our life has an assurance of joy. Now, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest and our perfect sacrifice. He is concerned about our comfort. He is so concerned about the comfort of His disciples here in this immediate context that He spends this time. I mean, they're going to get it in a couple of days, right? We have the end of the story. But He's so concerned about ministering to them and assuring them of their joy, which they're not sure of like we are. We're looking in retrospect with the completed canon. Now, they get it in just a couple of days. But He's so concerned about their comfort that He's going to work them through this again. It's still going to take a couple of days for them to realize, wow, that's what the crucifixion was. That's where atonement happens. That's what the resurrection means. That's the assurance. That's the guarantee He is who He said He is. That's the prophecy fulfilled. But as they're building up to that, He takes this moment and He just ministers to their heart. And what He does is run them right to the joy that they may not fully get, but He just lays it right on them. There's going to be a time of anguish and pain and weeping, and the world will rejoice then. But after that will be joy. You're not going to see me for a while. And again, we'll work through what that means in a total sense and in the specific sense here in context. But then you will see me. And what's assured in that is joy. The joy of being my covenant people. So, again, a beautiful element to His ministry there in His earthly ministry, and certainly as it fills out now in the total ministry of Christ to His people as Lord and Savior, is this beautiful reality of His desire for our comfort. Always bringing us back to the joy that belongs to us as God's people. Now, as we face circumstances of life with a joyful calm, we do so because our hearts are perfectly comforted by Christ. Why? Why are we perfectly comforted? Here's why. Because we have hope. That's exactly why. Circumstances do not dictate to true followers of Jesus Christ. The circumstance, the spiritual circumstance of our reality, or of our spiritual reality, that circumstance dictates to us. We are hidden in Christ. He has atoned for our sins. We are now made right with a holy God in Christ, who stands as our mediator and there places His righteousness into our account as He bears our sin debt, declaring us justified before a holy God now and forevermore. At the point of conversion in space and time, we are then set in right relationship with God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And there, justified, we have eternal hope that is activated at the moment and carries all the way through into eternity, where that joy just continues to increase and increase and increase as we gain ever more on the worth and majesty of Christ all throughout eternity. It's the joy that He brings us to. The joy. That's the reality. We have hope. We face all circumstances of life with joy and calmness of heart because we have hope. Our God will not forsake us. And Psalm 42, 5, verse 5, particularly, the whole psalm is beautiful, but just listen to the psalmist preach to himself here in Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. That's our hope. The help of His presence. He is always with us. The Spirit of God indwells us, and He will not forsake us. There is the hope of joy. The joy of God present with us, and the joy of His fulfilling His covenant promise to His people, that He will see us through and bring us home to the eternal state. So God seeks our joy and provides our hope in the atoning work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, again, a little while, and you will see me. You won't see me, then you will see me. So He's saying this to encourage them, to point them to their certain hope. Now they're disillusioned by their circumstances, and He's committed Himself to them to comfort them. So this current circumstance is marked by sorrow because He's leaving. But another time is coming when they'll see Him again, and joy will fill their hearts. Now, in the immediate context, there is this reality. I'm going to put this out for you. This is not the driving point, but there is this reality. He's going to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried, and they won't see Him. But He's going to be resurrected, right? And in that sense, they will see Him again. That's true. That's not the driving point here, but that's true. And that was comforting to them. Now He's going to ascend to the Father. And that's really what they're after. Remember their question? We'll see Him again and we won't see Him again. And because He's going to the Father, what does this mean? So there is some joy when He will return after the resurrection. He'll be with them 40 days and He'll teach them and He'll explain to them what's really going on. And then He will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will continue to teach them. And then we have Pentecost. And that's really what it's getting at here in context, is the full reality of Him going to the Father. He's going to ascend to the Father, and He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so, that's the driving point. But it brings us to their insecurity. Look there in verses 17 through 20, their insecurity. Listen to the language again. So some of them were saying to one another, what is this thing He's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And here's the key. And they say, and because, He says this, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that He says? A little while. We do not know what He's talking about. Then Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. And so now he just breaks in. You know, he says, okay, look, I know what's on your mind. You want to ask me, you're deliberating about what I said. A little while and you will see me. And again, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Okay, here's what that means. That's what he's telling. Look, you're uncertain here. Let me just explain this to you. Truly, truly, that is, listen up. Pay attention. Most definitely so. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 36. Now this is Jesus speaking of His exaltation to heaven through His crucifixion, death, and then resurrection, and then ascension. Listen to the language here. Now the Son of Man... Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, He will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And here's Simon Peter breaks in. And he says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow me later. He's going to ascend to the Father. And they cannot come now because He has commissioned them. And now they will go forth and carry the gospel. Now they will be the writers who pen the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now they will be the men who will be the pillars of the New Testament church. And now this same command goes forth to all Christians in all generations throughout all to every corner of the world. We too will carry the gospel. As it has been summed up now by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set and sealed in the canon of Scripture. But, like Peter, we too will follow him someday. Someday, true believers will go to glory. Someday, we will be like Peter. We can't go now, but we will follow him someday. So they didn't understand the significance of the cross at the time. They were expecting, again, this earthly kingdom. But they had placed their hopes in this earthly kingdom, so the reality of Jesus dying and leaving them had crushed that hope. Luke 24:21, when Jesus appeared to the Emmaus disciples, do you remember that? After the crucifixion, and they're walking despondently along the road, and Jesus comes alongside them and begins to question them. And this is what they said. But we were hoping that it was He, speaking of Christ, who is now right there, the resurrected one right beside us. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Now, in their mind, that's an earthly kingdom. So they were despondent. The thought of Jesus leaving them plunged them into despair. Losing Jesus left a vacuum in their lives. And what's more, their sorrow was intensified by the reality of the world rejoicing over His crucifixion. So the world would mock the Savior and view His death as good riddance. The disciples experienced great sorrow because of Christ's death and the world celebrating of it. But the resurrection came and their sorrow was turned to joy momentarily. So that is a true reality. And that which had been the cause of their sorrow had become now the full measure of their joy. So the very thing that caused them great sorrow, the thought of losing Jesus, the thought of Him leaving, the thought of Him dying, now is the very thing that becomes the source of their great joy. The crucifixion is now the means through which they are atoned for. Just like every genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the other side of the crucifixion, they begin to understand what has taken place. He has died as their substitutionary atoning sacrifice. That Christ has paid their sin debt in full and imputed His righteousness into their account. Now, again, it takes 40 days of a risen Savior to help them understand this, and then the indwelling Spirit to continue to teach them as they're writing the New Testament, through which He illuminates them. So it takes a while, but they get it. And we see Pentecost come, and they get it. And they begin to preach it immediately. And their sorrow, in that sense, is turned to joy. So after the cross, they understood that God's atonement for sin, or that Christ's crucifixion is God's atonement for the sins of the world. All those who repent and believe on Him. So the cross was no longer tragic, but triumphal. And again, that brings us to that little phrase, "But I go to the Father," there in verse 17. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, say this: "But now I'm going to Him who sent me," and this is Jesus speaking to His disciples prior when He was telling them what was going to transpire here. "I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now, in context, this is the driving point. Of course it was joyous to see the risen Savior, but He ascends to the Father. And they're not going to have Him with them in their earthly ministry. But what has He been promising? He will be with them. And the Father will be with them in the reality of the indwelling Spirit who He is sending to them. And what's the ministry of the Spirit? To take what is of Christ and apply it to them. And that extends, we find out in John 17, to all believers everywhere throughout every generation. All the promises of Christ that we have been reading about for the past three chapters. All the reality of what it is to know Him and belong to Him in covenant relationship. All of that is applied to the believer in the reality of the indwelling Spirit. The illuminating reality of the indwelling Spirit enabling us to rightly understand God's Word. And all our frailties and all our weakness with humility and with a heart to continue to learn and obey. All the realities of the floodgates of glory open to us in prayer. When we pray according to His name. In other words, that the heart's desire that we have is lined up with the character and nature of who Christ is. And that our prayer life is beginning to be transformed by that reality, that we're beginning to pray for the things that would bring most glory to God according to the character and nature of Christ. All these realities are now brought to bear for the believer through the indwelling Spirit, who will not speak of Himself, but He will illuminate the truth concerning Christ. So there is the point. In that regard, they and every believer will see Christ. He's going away. He's ascending to the Father. But they'll see Him again. And they'll see Him in this regard through the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is coming. And what's His primary work? What did we talk about the other week? The primary work of the Spirit is to illuminate the Scripture that He inspires and gives enabling grace to the apostles to write. Sum up the full canon, all of Scripture, and now we have recorded, we have the record of Christ. Now we have the running theme. Now we have the red thread. Now we have the meta-narrative. All the prophecies that now we can look back in the Old Testament and say, yes, they allude to Christ, and here's the revelation. All of Scripture now sealed in the Holy Spirit's illuminating power. And there we see Christ. That's where we see Him again. That's where we see Christ now. In Scripture. As the indwelling Spirit enables His children to understand with a heart to obey His Word. So there's the driving theme. That's where we'll see Him again. Pentecost is the point here. Pentecost is what we must hold in mind. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the church age. John 14, 18. I will not leave you orphaned, will I? I will come to you. Who? I. First person. Jesus tells him, I will come to you. Now, He's not coming to them physically anymore. This is not a physical sense. It's a very much, in every sense, a spiritual reality. I'm coming to you. I'm ascending to the Father, but I'm coming to you. Now, yes, is there end-time reality here? Yes. Is there Christ's return? Yes, that's here. That's looming. That's the reality, and we have to hang that truth on here too. But in context, He's talking about coming in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, who will now sum up all of Scripture and illuminate that for all believers, that there we see Christ. That is the sense in which He is coming here. The ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles, to record the New Testament, seal the canon of Scripture, the means through which Christians carry the gospel to the world, bringing salvation and condemnation, and also the Spirit illuminating the Scripture to believers, enabling holy living to the glory of God. That's what's being addressed here. So when the Holy Spirit comes, He's not going to speak of Himself. He's going to speak of Jesus and make Him known to His people. In the church age, the Holy Spirit will make Christ visible to Christians, not physically, but spiritually, as He reveals Christ through Scripture. Now look there in verse 19. So Jesus knew this. He knew that they were wanting to question Him. He asked, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? The answer comes in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. So, the cross here is the centerpiece of Christian joy. That's the crux. That's the turning point. That's where Christ brings him. That's the driving theological reality here. That's the centerpiece, the hub. Ultimately, what we can't miss in this is he's going to the cross. It's a day away in context. He's going to the cross, and there he will make atonement. There he will be the sin bearer for all who repent and believe. There he will be the sin bearer for all the Father has given him before the foundation of the world. And he will pay the sin debt for his people. He will bear it in full, and he will take his righteousness earned under the law as the incarnate Son of God, representing His people. And there He will bear their sin debt as the perfect sacrifice. And as High Priest, He will take His sin, their sin debt, bear it away in His body, and then impute His righteousness into their account, declaring them justified before a holy God, declaring His people justified. His blood has made full and final atonement for them. And there is the centerpiece of Christian joy. Now he must ascend to the Father. His work is finished. The Missio Dei is completed. He ascends to the Father. And if he does not ascend to the Father, if the cross is not completed, if the cross is not central, then the Helper cannot come. The Helper cannot come. We don't have the New Testament. We don't have the indwelling Spirit. But he does complete his earthly ministry. And he ascends to the Father, back to the glory, back to his glory in eternal glory. And then the Helper comes and does the primary illuminating work of taking Scripture and revealing Christ to his people. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks to this poignantly, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's pointing back to those who have been mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews there, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we go. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now also in play here, and we can't leave this off, is that overarching general reality of the Christian life. That returning of Christ and the ushering in of his eternal kingdom. So in the church age, we have the presence of the triune God through the indwelling Spirit. And we see Christ in Scripture. But we still live in a fallen world, right? And we still struggle with sin. All of which limits our intimacy with God. But Jesus is returning. And it's going to be a short time. Sometimes for us, because we're stuck in space and time, it seems long, right? There are days that it seems really long. But in reality, in the economy of God, it's a short time. It's an eternal promise from a sovereign God that created space and time. And from His perspective, that time is short. He will return, and it will be but a whisper of time, really. And then the sorrows and struggles of this world will be turned into eternal joy. So for you sit here as a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, you have two realities concerning your eternal state of glory. He returns and ushers it in while you're still living, or it's your time to die, and immediately you go to God. And both are joyous. Both give us great hope. Both give us capacity to endure all that would come our way in this fallen world. So our present state is temporary, but it's a temporary state of assured joy. And that brings us finally to the illustration there in verses 21 and 22. So it's a very straightforward illustration and a beautiful one. This is, of course, God writes Scripture. He gives the best illustrations, and this one is perfect. Now, men, this is loaded, so you know we'll just say right up front what's expected of us, right? And so, far be it from me to speak for all of you, but I believe we can safely say that the women can identify with this a little more personally. But we get it, right? We get it. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Now, many of us have seen it. Men, some maybe more up close and personal than others, but we've seen it. And the women know exactly what their Lord is talking about here. There is an anguish in childbirth like no other. But when that child comes, there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing. And the Lord is saying to us here, and in the same way, Christ returned for a moment in His resurrected body to the apostles, and they rejoiced, knowing that He would ascend to the Father. But when He ascended to the Father, He promised the Holy Spirit who would indwell the church and illuminate Scripture to the bride of Christ. And we rejoice. And someday, the pain and the suffering and the persecution and the hardship and the struggles and the fight against sin will all fade away. And all that lack of intimacy that we cannot fully have in this state, in the reality of us still remaining in a fallen world, still struggling with the presence of sin, though our relationship in terms of our salvation is set and full, and our sanctification is continuing in a process to mature, but someday God will deliver His people to our eternal state of assured glory. And there we will be free from the presence of sin, free to know our Savior more intimately as the ages roll on throughout eternity without the hindrance of sin and sorrow and anguish and failure and doubt and fear and persecution. All of it will be replaced by a state of eternal joy. What a picture. When that child comes, there will be rejoicing. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your hope. We thank You for such grace, such condescension that You would send Your Son to die for the likes of us, that we might be made right with You, that we might have that great hope of being Your bride throughout all eternity, the bride of Christ throughout all eternity. What sovereign grace, what loving kindness, what can we say? What a Savior. Would You give us capacity here in our little short time in this earth to walk worthy of Your calling, to long to obey You, to long to know You more intimately, to see You in Your Word, to see and savor You there, that we might abide in Christ, knowing that Your Word would abide in us, and that we might produce fruit that would remain, that our lives would have a significance in that regard, that we would go forth and carry Your gospel in a way that's pleasing and honoring to You, that You will bring to Your church whom You have sovereignly called according to Your purpose, and that You will condemn the world in righteous judgment. Your gospel does both. Give us capacity to carry it with broken hearts, longing for the salvation of sinners, and to see Your name glorified. We thank You and we praise You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.